as a part of a call for harmony rather than self-seeking, Paul uses a very early Christian hymn that extolled the selflessness of Christ in his obedient death on the cross. Christ's selfless perspective is to be the essential perspective we share as the foundation for Christian accord. A reading from Paul's letter to the Philippians. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing of the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equally with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed me, not only in my presence, but much more now in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Word of God, word of life.
Good morning. Grace and peace to each of you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus, who is the Christ. Amen. Over the last few weeks, you may recall, we have been focusing on the theme of forgiveness in our readings. We talked first about Ezekiel and how, according to Ezekiel, God would rather forgive than punish. We then spoke the following Sunday about Jesus' advice to Peter, that Peter and us by implication should forgive not seven times, but 77 times. We put that in context to recognize that while Jesus' words to Peter may have implications for other things, they specifically in that context refer to church disputes, to struggles and tensions that arise in our life together as a people of faith. Last week, finally, we considered the book of Jonah. And Jonah, you may recall, was talked of as the reluctant prophet, a prophet who was reluctant to forgive the Ninevites, who were the enemies of Israel. Normally, people pick on Jonah for his unwillingness to forgive, but we put Jonah in a different light, suggesting, given the history of the Ninevites and what they did to the Israelites, that Jonah was at least understandable in his reluctance to forgive, even as God forgave. This morning, we're going to focus on a different question, and it's the question that I asked the children in our children's sermon. Where is God? More specifically, where is God in each of your lives? Or if you wish to phrase it differently, how do you experience God? Earthquake. Mexico City, September 19th. Nearly 200 people dead. Dozens of buildings collapsed, others significantly damaged. The smell of rotting corpses, according to the New York Post, still lingering over the last remaining search site near the city's center. Wind. Hurricane Harvey. 83 people dead. Thousands in Texas displaced. The wettest tropical cyclone on record in United States history. Hurricanes Irma and Maria displace thousands more in Florida and Puerto Rico, respectively. Fire. Canada, Washington State, Montana, California. Flames consume thousands and thousands of acres, prompting Governor Jay Inslee to declare a state of emergency for all of Washington on September 4th. Earthquakes, wind, fire. How do we make sense of these calamities as a people of faith? Is God absent when these things happen? Is God involved when these things happen? Or, as some Christians suggest, is God even responsible for these calamities, either as punishment for our sin or as expressions of his otherwise mysterious will or plan? Earthquakes, wind, fire. About 6 weeks ago, our Sunday readings included a story of the prophet Elijah consume an altar he made. The fire of the Lord fell and consumed it, including all the wood, all the stones, even the ash, everything. This would be the last public miracle we hear about in the Old Testament, opening, I argued, a new era concerning how people experience God. After the event, for fear of his life, Elijah ran 40 days and nights to Mount Horeb. Mount Horeb, you may recall, is equal to which mountain? Mount Sinai, exactly, Mount Sinai. Why is Mount Sinai significant? It's the place where Moses received the Ten Commandments and had a rather dramatic experience of God. According to Exodus 19, God descended upon Mount Sinai in fire as the whole mountain shook violently. Thunder and presumably wind were thrown in for good measure. When Elijah arrives to the same mountain centuries later, God greets Elijah with an odd, even funny question. What does he say? Well, partially that, but also, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? So Elijah runs 40 days and 40 nights, and the question he gets is, what are you doing here? Elijah replies, I have been very zealous for the Lord, for the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away. God then instructs Elijah to do what Moses did, to stand on the top of the mountain with the promise that God will pass by. Do you recall, as Paul Harvey used to say, the rest of the story? Earthquake, wind, and fire. So we have a great wind first. But what does the text tell us? God was not in the wind. Then the mountain shakes violently, an earthquake. But the text tells us God was not in the earthquake. And finally, a fire passes by Elijah, and the text once again tells us God was not in the fire. Earthquake, wind, fire. Unlike Moses' experience, according to Exodus 19, God was no longer in any of these. So where was God? Here, the text says something absolutely remarkable. God, it says, was not in the earthquake, wind, or fire. God was in the silence that followed. The murmurs, according to the original Hebrew, the whispers, according to the King James translation. Silence, murmurs, whispers. Elijah, we discover, becomes Moses 2.0 for you techies, ushering in a new era, a new way of experiencing God, one whose presence, as our Queen Anne Lutheran website says, is real but elusive. Real but elusive. No doubt, this is a revolution in the concept, but also in the experience of God. God coming to Elijah in a way his ancestors would have never expected. With Elijah, we have a new encounter with the divine. Consider now with me the New Testament, specifically a version of the Lord's Prayer we say every Sunday during worship. According to Matthew 6, Jesus' disciples asked him how they should pray. Here is what he said. Listen closely. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. Amen. Now tell me, what's missing there? What's missing in this version of the Lord's Prayer? Sin? Okay. There is no reference to sin. Interesting you would pick up on that. We'll talk about this after, Jennifer. What else? All right, you're right. So sin is missing. Very good. And also, the end, right? The end of the Lord's Prayer, which goes, for yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen, right? Kingdom, power, glory. That phrase doesn't appear in the earliest copies of Matthew's gospel. It was added later. And there's still more. If you order now, you will discover that in the Gospel of Luke, these words appear in no version of that text. So let's put this all together. If God is no longer present in earthquakes, wind, or fire, according to 1 Kings 19 and the experience of Elijah, and if the kingdom, the power, and the glory, or as our liturgy says, the glory, power, and might, were added to the original Lord's Prayer, bracket, scandal, then where, assuming Jesus makes God present to us, is God to be found? Where is God in your lives? Where is God? Where might we seek God in the ordinary, everyday experience of our lives based on what we've been shown in Jesus Christ? The answer, the beautiful answer, is right there in our second reading for today. Philippians chapter 2. Take a look if you wish. Verse 6 is the beginning of a hymn scholars think Paul is quoting from the first generation of Christianity. That's why in your reading it's indented. What we have before us may well be the earliest fragment of writing in the entirety of the New Testament. That makes it especially important. Now notice how Paul uses it. In verse 5, he says, let the same mind be in you, which is to say, think this way. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was made in the form or image of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself. Emptied himself. A fragment from the earliest strata of Christian belief. Assuming here that God is in Christ Jesus, where then does one find God? Not up there in glory, power, and might, at least not as we normally define those terms, but down here. Here, as Paul says in verse 7, where God is found in human form. Here, where God has emptied God's self of glory, power, and might to be with us in humility, service, and love. Humility, service, and love. Wow. Here we have our second revolution in the concept, indeed in the experience, of God. Now listen closely. This doesn't mean we have to throw out references to God's glory, power, and might in the Lord's Prayer. But in Christ, we are invited to rethink these terms. God's glory in Christ is God's self-emptying love. God's might is evident in God's self-possession, God's ability to let go rather than being controlled, say, by anger or wrath. And God's power, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, is made perfect in what? Paradoxically, in weakness, in the humbling of himself in his Son, and in us when we experience weakness. And so the question, where is God in our lives, is answered in the stories of Elijah and in our second reading today, which give us new lenses, I call them God glasses, through which to detect God's elusive but real presence for us today. God, we hear, is not in earthquakes, mighty wind, or fire, especially in natural calamities like those that occurred in Mexico City, in Texas, in Puerto Rico, in California, or Washington State. God, rather, is in silence, in murmurs, and in whispers where people regather their strength, where people rediscover peace after trauma, and where people rebuild their lives. And God is not in glory, power, and might, at least as we normally understand these terms, especially as they apply to domination, oppression, or brute force. Rather, as God empties God's self in Jesus Christ, God fills us with God's presence, empowering us when we are weak, especially in the face of loss, to persevere and go on. The experience of empowerment and courage is therefore the experience of God. And we imitate God as well when we humble ourselves as he did, becoming Christ to others, as Martin Luther would say, by helping them. So how do you experience God in your life? It's easy to modify the lyrics of an old country music song to look for God in all the wrong places. Fortunately, our readings today and other passages in Scripture give us clues. This week, I invite you to put on your God glasses and seek God in silence. Seek God in the murmurs. Seek God in the whispers, in those tiny cracks of inactivity that lie between the tasks of our everyday busy lives. I invite you, second, to become God's son or daughter by emptying yourself and serving others. And then, as a former university professor, I invite you to do your homework, report back to me next Sunday, and tell me where you found God. Amen.